Okay, we're going to have a confessionary moment. Rebound if necessary. Let's pray. Now, Father, we thank you for this opportunity to continue our study. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us regarding what we're about to note. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. And we're going to take a look at paragraph 3 in our study, which is the Davidic covenant realized. We're going to start with the principle, that is, all prophecies which have been fulfilled were each fulfilled literally. We noted that in the first session, and of course we need to observe it here because we are going to look at prophecies. The religious Jews of our Lord's day were the first century counterparts of many of today's confused theologians. Most of the leaders and followers of the various religious factions, and there were several that the Lord encountered, including the Pharisees, Sadducees, and the Essenes. The Greek word there is Essenoi, and they rejected Jesus as the literal fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. So if you've got that problem and you reject Jesus as the Messiah, then as far as your eternal future is concerned, it is now complicated. The Sadducees rejected the idea of a Messiah and did not believe in resurrection or the afterlife. They subscribed to an establishment interpretation of the Mosaic law and thus were primarily politicians and expedient ones at that. So when the Lord faced the Sadducees, and we noted a verse in our first session where he was speaking directly to these guys, they were off the rails there as far as theology was concerned. Then you get to the Pharisees. They rejected Jesus as Messiah, yet believed in the Old Testament messianic prophecies. They just didn't think he was the Messiah. They were still, as the Jews do today, continuing to look for the arrival of the Messiah, which would be, by the way, first advent. If it's not fulfilled by Jesus and there's somebody yet coming, there's going to be a virgin birth. Sort of kind of thing, sort of out of fellowship lately, but part of a historical downtrend. And if that were to occur, it would not be in the fullness of time. The fullness of time, of course, had to do with a number of exigencies of the day. For example, it had to be right with the Roman Empire. How are you going to get Mary down to Bethlehem? Don't you think that the timing on that is interesting? Because the Caesar wanted there to be a census run, and that put everybody back to their hometown and their home area. And so that means you got to get ready to go down to Bethlehem if you're living in Nazareth, which is a pretty good little walk. The Bible, by the way, has nothing to say about an ass. They did not ride an ass, as they say in the King James Version. They didn't ride a donkey or anything like that, although they may have. They could have done that. We just don't have anything that tells us that it is. So how do they show up on a Christmas card? Who wants to put an ass on their Christmas card? So we had a guy come to me one day and said, we'd like to do a painting of the virgin birth. Well, underwrite it. So I knew a guy in Montgomery that did that kind of work. So we called him and said, can you do a Christmas card with the virgin birth on it with Joseph and Mary and the baby Jesus and the shepherds and Gabriel, the angels and such? Here's what we don't want. The Magi were not there. Do not put the Magi there. And I don't want to see a camel. There were no camels. The Magi were Parthians, and they rode horses, and they were good at it. They were like the Comanches. The Comanches knew how to ride horses, and they really dealt our Texas Rangers fits back in the day. And some of you Texas people probably know all this. But the Comanches were tough boys to deal with. And they were excellent horsemen. Well, so were the people in Parthia. And so they mounted up and they rode down the Silk Road all the way to Damascus. And they took a king's highway route down to Jerusalem and rode into town. That turned heads. It was more than three. There were lots of boys rode into town that night. It was a spectacle. And the head boys rode over to see Herod about this and said, "We want to know where the Messiah is." And he said, "I don't know nothing about no Messiah." So he called in the theologians that we're taking a look at here. The theologians come over and said, "Where's the Messiah? Where's he supposed to be?" They said, "Well, got a guy named Micah spoke of that, said he'd be down in Bethlehem." So you know the rest of the story. And so the Magi arrive after the virgin birth by about 6 months. So if you're going to do a Christmas card, you don't have Magi, you don't have camels. There's no commentary that there are cows around. There are no cows. So although all of these things may have been there, this is not in Scripture. So biblically speaking, we ain't putting nothing in there. It's not the Scripture telling us to put it there. So what if there was a cow? What difference does that make? No cows. I'm feeling much better now. Okay, so we just talked about the Sadducees. They were not there either. The Pharisees rejected Jesus as Messiah, yet believed in the Old Testament's messianic prophecies. So they also believed in the afterlife and resurrection body, but that they were attainable only by keeping the oral law, which is known today as the Talmud. The oral law was not reduced to writing until after the New Testament. So it was, we can say it that way, after the New Testament. But it was the oral law for a long time, and people had to memorize this. And if you wanted to do something and you didn't want to get in trouble with the Mosaic law or any of this peripheral mandates, then you had to check these boys out. Is it okay if I do thus and so? And then they would hit them with the oral law, what they thought. They could have just gone to the Scripture and seen what it had to say, but no, you got to check in with the higher-ups, the hierarchy. A lot of that going on today. You better check with the hierarchy before you do that. It's not right, Jody. Yes, that's right. The Lord's exchange with the Pharisees in Matthew 22 addresses their inability to recognize Him as the suffering Messiah. So let's note Matthew 22, verses 41 and 42, and then go from there. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. It's not really good for Jesus to be asking you questions. But usually, He's trying to figure out, where are you in your theology? So, what do you think about the Christ? Whose Son is He? Okay, the Christ, the Messiah. Okay, what's Messiah? What's Christ? This is hypostatic union. Okay, Mashiach. This is God-man concept. All right, whose Son is He? Now, that's a double question right there. They said to Him, the Son of David. The Lord poses a two-part question, and the Pharisees only address the genetic half, David's son. That's the true humanity of Christ. They understood the Messiah would be from the line of David, tribe of Judah. And therefore, it has to come from one of his progeny. We've got a diagram that shows the chart pedigree of Christ. It takes it all the way down to the virgin birth. But we do stop at David in our study, because once you get to David, then it's a direct line down to Mary and Joseph. And you see their chart pedigrees in the Gospels. You see Mary's in Luke and Joseph's in Matthew. So there's your chart pedigree in Scripture that takes you all the way back to Adam on one side and all the way back to David on the other. That's another story. Now we have Matthew 22:43. He said to them, "Then how does David in the Spirit call Him Lord, saying?" Now he's going to quote David from Psalm 110, verse 1. "The Lord, Yahweh, God the Father, said to my Lord, Adonai, God the Son, Jesus the Messiah, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet." If David calls Him Lord, Adonai, or Kurios. How is He His Son? How do you explain that, guys? They don't like it when they hear this. When they are trapped in their theology, that makes them mad rather than saying, you know, you got a point there, Jesus. You must be the Messiah. Because what you've pointed out to us is that David has a son, but that son is also God. The Son of God. Where does Son of God come from? Well, all right, let's take a look at the concept of Jesus being in hypostatic union. Okay, He's going to have a son. How does that happen and God gets involved in it? Virgin birth. The creation of the 23 chromosomes that united with Mary's ovum, producing the 46 that led to the virgin birth. The virgin pregnancy is just as important as the virgin birth, if not more so. Verse 44 is a quote then from Psalm 110, verse 1, in which the first use of Lord is the translation of Yahweh and refers to God the Father. The second use translates Adonai and refers to Mashiach or Messiah. Therefore, the translation could be structured to reveal this translation, Matthew 22:44. God the Father said to David's Lord, the Messiah, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet at the second advent. That shows deity. That shows resurrection body. That shows Messiah. That shows hypostatic union. So the Lord ends His test with another question. If David calls Him Kurios, Lord, Messiah, how is He David's son? How's that? Well, hypostatic union, that's how. So the Lord ends His test with that question. Now, the test is on one subject, the hypostatic union, and requires a two-part answer. The Pharisees understood the true humanity of the Messiah, but did not comprehend that He would also be undiminished deity. And as a result, they failed the test. They got the human part. They can't get the godly part. Matthew 22:46. No one, meaning none of these Pharisees, no one was able to answer Him a word. Nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask Him another question. Let's don't ask any more questions. Pass on that. So there were those who did comprehend the dual nature of Jesus, and Peter made an issue of it in his impromptu sermon on the day of Pentecost. Now, this passage that we're about to note, I believe this is New American Standard, we'll examine in detail in St. Louis very shortly. We should be through with it by the end of the year. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Okay, so David died. You got that? And we know that from Nehemiah 3:16. He was buried in Jerusalem. Now, I tried to do a little research on that to see if the guys that dig in the dirt, archaeologist types, have discovered David's tomb. Now, some of you have gone to Israel, possibly, and gone to all of these famous places. I'm not aware, and there's a lot of things about which I'm not aware. I'm not aware that we know where David's tomb is. But we know from scriptures in Jerusalem. So it's important to note he's dead, and he's got a grave, and it's in Jerusalem somewhere. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants, that's genetic offspring of David, on his throne, 2 Samuel 7 verses 12 and 16 and Psalm 132 verse 11, all of that requires death and resurrection to be eternal. How is he going to sit on a throne if he's dead? How is there going to be a son of David? David's dead. How is all of this playing out? So Peter's trying to make it known to these people, what we're dealing here with on this occasion is Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. We'll see that play out. So let's read 30 again. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that's the Messiah, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, that's the paradise compartment. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, his body went to the tomb. His human life expired and he was dead. The Spirit went to the Father, the soul went to the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit took him to paradise. He had a few things to say down there. And therefore, he's informing these people there that they're about now, after all these years, going to be transferred to heaven in interim body. That will occur at the ascension. So that's why he goes there, and that's what he's telling them. I recommend Victorious Proclamation to you from the Colonel's Inventory. Verse 32, this Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Who are the all? He's standing there with the other apostles, minus Judas. And that Matthias guy's just hanging around. He doesn't count. And he says, we're witnesses to this. Peter certainly was. And he was on the Mount of Transfiguration with John and James. They saw the display of the Shekinah glory. They understood what all of that meant. And then when actually you get around to the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and they saw him in resurrection body, not just the display of the Shekinah glory, which was a heads up on what was going to happen, they saw the resurrected Christ. And they're telling all of these people out there wondering, what is going on? What are these people talking about here? And therefore, they need to be clued in. And they're being clued in by Peter. We're talking about Jesus is the Messiah. Okay. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you see and hear. What is the promise of the Holy Spirit? That there would be the Holy Spirit indwelling and filling the indwelling of the body and the filling of the Spirit for the birthday of the church. It is the only dispensation where you get these two incidences occurring, and especially simultaneously. In no other dispensation do you have both the filling and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. You have the filling of the Holy Spirit in the dispensation of the millennial kingdom. You don't have any of that in the tribulation. You don't have any of that in the dispensations of Israel or of the Gentiles. You have both that occur at the moment of the birthday of the church. Indwelling, body, filling, spirit. Got that? This is unique. And this is what's being related here. So you have the evangelization of the diaspora Jews in their native Gentile languages. Let's read it again. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, this is after the ascension, this is the session he's referring to, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, therefore, God now has released the deal that will kick off the church age, that is, the indwelling and filling of the Holy Spirit. He has poured forth this which you see and hear. What are they seeing and hearing? All of these people who came down from the upper room, about 120 of them, about 20 people, some odd. We actually have the names of those people. And they come down in the streets of Jerusalem and they're evangelizing these Jews who live in foreign countries and speak foreign languages. They are telling them the gospel that Jesus is the Christ in their native language. It's not jabbering. It's not people just making some kind of guttural sounds. And therefore, they are trying to impress these folks that they've got the ghost. That's not what's going on. And Peter makes that clear. And the context of what we're noting. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, David says this. Where does he say it? We just noted it in Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. That's a military term for victory in war. The angelic conflict is over. Jesus Christ suppresses Lucifer and his minions at the second advent. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And he's talking to Jews. Now, let me therefore put a caveat here. There seems to be, because of erroneous theology and failure to understand doctrine, that many people in the South and probably elsewhere got it in their minds that the Jews killed Jesus. And I just want you to know that according to the Scriptures, nobody killed Jesus. The Jews didn't kill Jesus and the Romans didn't kill Jesus. Jesus said, "Into your hands I commit my spirit," and he gave up the spirit. And he died physical death, and nobody killed him. You can't kill Jesus, okay? Nobody had the authority to kill Jesus. Only the Father was going to take the Spirit from him. And when his duty was done on the cross, and he had done all of the comments that were necessary to sum everything up, he then said, "Tetelestai, it's finished." And then he said, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." And then he died physically. And there wasn't a Jew on that cross that stuck anything in him. There was a Roman who ran a sword into his solar plexus, and he gave up blood and water, which we'll note later in our study, which indicates he was already dead. Okay? So don't get anti-Semitic here, as some in the South have done, saying that we don't like the Jews and we hope they die in a fire because they killed Jesus. They did not. One thing we can't have in this country, as bad as things are, if we let anti-Semitism get a hold and some momentum here, friends, we're in deep trouble at that point. Now, Peter makes the case for the hypostatic union crystal clear, and many respond to his sermon and believe in Jesus as both Lord, deity, and Christ, anointed humanity. And many of the biblical titles of our Lord reflect the literal fulfillment of the Davidic covenant in him, and let's note a few. First of all, he is called the Anointed One. Psalm 132, verse 17. "There I will cause the horn of David to spring forth. I have prepared a lamp for mine anointed Mashiach, Messiah." Now note the word lamp here. It's near in the Hebrew, N-I-R. And it has to do with the longevity of the Davidic line. In other words, when your lamp goes out and you don't have issue, that's a term they use in genealogy, I think. If you study some of the chart pedigrees of the kings, say of England, for example, and they would say King Fred the First didn't have issue, well, he didn't have any children, especially didn't have any sons, and so his line ended at that point, and therefore his lamp went out. Got that? Okay. If your lamp goes out, then you don't have issue, which means nobody succeeds you, and so your genetic line ends at that point. And the point here about using the lamp, "I have prepared a lamp for mine anointed." Okay, that means that the line of David is going to stay active all the way down to the virgin birth. So that's what the word lamp means. Thought I'd throw that in. There's no extra charge for that. Now, by the way, I have this little excerpt. You could say at this point, with this word lamp here, that David's race might continue forever. Therefore, the Davidic line is going to continue until the virgin birth of Messiah. So that's what's bound up in that word lamp there. Now, number two, the branch of the root of Jesse. That phrase is used in Isaiah 11:1. I'm sure you're familiar with this verse. "Then a shoot," that's the first advent, "will spring from the stem of Jesse." See, that's the lamp of Jesse. His lamp continues to burn. He had seven children, David being the youngest. Therefore, Jesse is the father of David. "So then a shoot will spring forth from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots." That's the Messiah, "and will bear fruit." How does the Messiah bear fruit? Through salvation, family of God, royal family. Number three, he's called Lion of the tribe of Judah, and the root of David in Revelation 5:5. Then one of the angelic staff officers commanded John, "Stop crying. Look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah," that's a title as King of the Jews, that'll be the millennial kingdom, "the root of David, Messiah, has prevailed and won the victory and is qualified to begin opening the doomsday book and break its seven seals." That has to do with events that take place following in the book of Revelation. Number four, he is identified as the offspring of David and the bright morning star. Revelation 22:16. "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to declare these things to you for the benefit of the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star." Number five, this latter title references the prophecy found in Numbers 24:17a. "I see him," that's Christ, "but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob." That's, of course, Jacob got renamed Israel. Sometimes, what are the children of Israel? Often it means the children of Jacob. He had 12 sons. Okay, these 12 sons ultimately came 12 tribes. And the 12 tribes have their chart pedigree, especially that of the tribe of Judah. That's the kingly line. So that's what we're seeing here. A star shall come forth from Jacob, and therefore he's Israel. It'll come through the tribe of Judah, and a scepter shall rise from Israel. Number six, the Lord is also said to be the seed of David in 2 Timothy 2, verse 8. Remember, Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant, and I think in the King James you have seed of David according to my gospel. So seed here has to do with the descendant. In other words, the lamp still burning. Number seven, the Lord was recognized during the incarnation as the Son of David, Matthew 12:23. All the crowds were amazed at the Lord's outcasting of the demon from blind and mute man, whom he also healed. If your Bible was open, you'd see that takes place in verse 22. And we're saying, could this man be the Son of David? See, they get the humanity deal going. And this was a rhetorical question. Some believed he was Messiah, and some didn't. Number eight, the initial prophecy of Jesus as the Christ was given by the Lord himself to Lucifer in the Garden of Eden. This is Genesis 3:15. "I will put enmity," and this is warfare actually, "between you, Lucifer, and the woman, humanity." The angelic conflict is prophesied here. "And between your seed," unbelievers, "and her seed," Messiah, "he," Messiah, "shall bruise you on the head," second advent, "and you shall bruise him on the heel," spiritual death at Calvary. That is a forecast for a number of things. The virgin birth is bound up in this verse. The angelic conflict is. The second advent is in context here. That's how "I will bruise you on the head." That second advent of Jesus Christ to take care of Lucifer and his minions. So a lot of theology and a lot of dispensations are really involved in Genesis 3:15. Now we go to paragraph 9, the favored one, Mary's qualifications. I mentioned earlier that a number of things had to come together for the fullness of time concept to play out historically. One of the things that had to play out was getting Mary down to Bethlehem. You say, why did she have to go there? Well, because of the prophecy. I told you that first session. Look, if Micah said that the virgin birth was going to be in Bethlehem and it's going to be by a virgin, okay, first we've got to have a virgin. We've got to have her. Now, where does she live? She lives in Nazareth. That's up north. They need to come south. Why would they go south? Well, there's got to be a reason. Got to get her to Bethlehem. How's this going to play out? Caesar's got to say, we need a census. You got to go back to your hometown and be counted. And so he lays that on the people. We did study on how long that took to play out, by the way, from the time that the Caesar's mandate came down to the time the people in what we call Palestine in the scriptures, how people in Palestine were affected. See, this is, things have to play out. There's a process here. The man's got to say, all these people have got to be counted, but it's going to have to be done systematically. We don't have people to go all over the Roman Empire and do this in 48 hours. Excuse me. Didn't hurt anything. There's got to be a process. And so he's got to give the decree, and then that has to play out over time so that Mary can get to the ninth month and be in Bethlehem when that happens. And how she gets there, we don't know. She could have walked, for Pete's sakes. The last title of Messiah that we noted is the seed, and it is the first title of him mentioned in Scripture. And this is a prophecy that immediately follows the introduction of sin into the human race. So you see our verse here, Genesis 3:15. Her seed. That's a messianic designation. Her, virgin, seed, child. Up to this point, Adam and Esau enjoyed sex as the ritual commemorating their marital union. But there was no resultant procreation. Prior to the fall, the purpose of the human species was to allow positive volition the opportunity to maintain perfect lives and perfect bodies. However, they did not possess eternal life or resurrection bodies. They had perfect human bodies. They did not have eternal life. They had everlasting life. Eternal life comes with salvation. They did not need salvation. They were perfect. Therefore, since they were perfect, they could have be alive today had they not eaten the forbidden fruit up to this point. And we would not be here. We'd have all this to do over again in our minds. Have to do over again. See if you can get that. If they were still alive today, which they well could have, they were perfect. They could still be alive today. And that'd be it. And everything would be, the world would be perfect, meaning the planet. Got that? Okay. So, they're perking along just fine. Since human volition is the key to resolving the angelic conflict, our original parents' rejection of temptation regarding the tree of life upheld the divine experiment. Lucifer and his angelic followers used their free will to rebel against God. That goes back to eternity past when Lucifer decided that he was smart enough and he was good enough and, dadgummit, I deserve it to be ahead of the angelic creation. I'm doing all the work and God is up there just biding his time and I'm down here sweating this out. So I may as well run the show. And he talked a third of the angels into doing this. And so he gets arrogant, and God has a trial and finds him guilty. And he said, this is not fair. I'm better than this. I've done so much for you, God. And so on that goes. And he says, okay, fine, we'll do a volitional challenge, and that's where we are. So, since human volition is the key to resolving the angelic conflict, our original parents' rejection of temptation regarding the tree of life upheld the divine experiment, but Lucifer and his angelic followers used their free will to rebel against God, and Adam and Esau initially used their free will to remain loyal to the divine will. The perfection of Eden was maintained as long as the first couple maintained perfection. Once they violated divine policy, they fell from fellowship with God, and their point of contact with divine essence ceased to be his love, but became instead his justice. And you have an visual for that. Now they're under the justice of God. What righteousness demands, justice must execute. And since they violated the divine mandate, justice has to condemn them. When the Lord entered the garden, beginning in Genesis 3, verse 8, he confronted his antagonists. First of all, the serpent or Lucifer. He speaks to him in chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Secondly, Esau, verse 16. Thirdly, Adam, in verses 17 through 19. the issue before the Lord was to deal justly with the violations. All three of these groups and individuals have violated divine mandate. The serpent was banished and isolated from the rest of the animal kingdom, and Lucifer was made the subject of several prophecies. Number one, hostility between the serpent and the woman. Secondly, hostility between Lucifer and his followers and Jesus Christ and his followers. Three, the seed of the woman shall crush the head of Lucifer at the second advent. Four, Lucifer will crush the seed's heel on the cross in the sense that he is the one who offered the successful challenge to the sinlessness of the woman, which resulted in her fall and the subsequent fall of Adam. So a lot of things went on in chapter 3. And the Lord's there to straighten it out. And the straightening out continues to this hour. Now what is interesting is that Jesus Christ, the revealed person of the Trinity, is the one who issues the prophecy. He speaks of his true humanity when he references the woman's seed. Now, who is it that can possibly be in the garden at this time and be speaking to these people? God's not going to be there. Nobody's seen God and lived. The Holy Spirit is not visible. So who is this? It has to be Jesus Christ. He's the only visible member of the Trinity. He's the guy that came in the garden every afternoon at dusk to teach Bible doctrine to Adam and Esau. He comes in again. He doesn't find them in their appointed pews. Where are they? They're meandering around out there trying to hide. And he gets them out front. What's going on here? And you know the rest of the story. So that when it comes time for justice to enter into the picture, then Lucifer and the woman and Adam have to have their comeuppance. And so we've seen points on that. Then we have the concept of seed. Who is it speaking in Genesis 3:15? Who is that? It's Jesus Christ. He's prophesying his own virgin birth. So what is interesting is that Jesus Christ, the revealed person of the Trinity, is the one who issues the prophecy. And he speaks of his true humanity when he references the woman's seed. Now the seed is Messiah, who will be born of a woman. And we will later discover from the prophet Isaiah that the Messiah will have no human father and thus have the title Son of God. Where did those male chromosomes come from? Miracle. They were created. And they were placed miraculously in the ovum of Mary. And therefore you have the virgin birth. Virgin pregnancy, virgin birth. The Messiah will appear in human history and will fulfill the salvation plan of God. The sin of Adam and Esau and those of the rest of the human race must be dealt with, but only in a manner that appeases the integrity of God. The integrity of God must be appeased. And that's only God can figure out a system by which that can take place, though. Can't be a human system. Like good works, I'll be better now. I'm going to start minding my manners. I'm going to go to church. I'm going to read my Bible. Human good. And since man is fallen, he is incapable of resolving his own imperfection. Only God can do this. And he developed a plan where the second person of the Trinity would become united with true humanity and become a qualified mediator between the two parties in dispute. First of all, God, represented by his undiminished deity, and mankind, represented by his true humanity. That's the Messiah. Now, the latter requires a human body, and this is prophesied to occur through the pregnancy of a woman. The question arises as to what woman? Can it be just any woman? Why Mary? Why does she get this deal? She didn't want it. She said, why me? I'm just up here in Nazareth, okay? He's talking to Gabriel about this. I think you've been misled here. How does she qualify for the duty? There are a number of qualifications that she has to have. And it just fell on her. Fell on her. All right. It turned out to be Mary, the espoused fiancée of Joseph of the Galilean city of Nazareth. So let's check into how this becomes knowledge for her. Luke 1:26 and following. Now in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to the city of Galilee called Nazareth. So we got us an angel back in play here. And he's going to show up in Nazareth. He's got a duty to perform before God. He's going to see a virgin. Parthenos is the word in the Greek. And that means she's a virgin. She has not had sex of any kind up to this point. And she is engaged. And in the culture of Judaism, they took the marriage very seriously. And therefore, they wanted to make sure that the family stayed together. And so when a man is going to approach a woman for marriage, then they have to take that seriously and they have to go through a process. And so there is an engagement period that usually was a year long. And it was so serious when you were engaged in the culture of Judaism that you were considered to be under the mandates of marriage at that point. In other words, there can be no adultery at this time. And it was considered to be adultery because they've announced this engagement, okay? If we could get people in this country shaped up to, hey, let's take a year and think through this. And so we take a year and we get everything square and they're minding their manners and they're not, we'll just say they're not disobeying what they're supposed to do. Let's just keep it there. And we get around to the wedding, which is a year later, and it's a big hoopla over this. And it's a big deal. Now, during that period of time, it is not expected that the lady in this equation has become pregnant. When that happens, the deal is off. The deal is off. And he can divorce her, and she can come up against some pretty strict Jewish laws because of being an adulteress. So somebody's got to explain this. You've got to explain that to me. So here's some explaining to be done. This is to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the descendants of David. So that's an important piece of information to have. And the virgin's name was Mary. Reminds me of John M. Cohan. Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." Okay, the Lord's with you. You've been told all of this information. Why was Mary favored to be the incubator of the biological life of the Messiah and not someone else? Why her? There are 10 reasons that we will explore tomorrow evening at 7 o'clock. Father, we thank you for the opportunity of studying these things this evening. We thank you for the revelation of Scripture that informs us about Jesus as our Messiah. And by following him in the church age, we are able to take on his thinking. And with his thoughts, we can rearrange our soul to where it is in compliance with the divine mandates. And as we follow these, we're blessed exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think. And we thank you for this miracle called the church age and all of the things associated with it that enable us to serve you through the inculcation of your word and the application of it in our daily lives. Continue to motivate and encourage us by these things as we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.